We will. I'm sure you will. All right.
No way.
Although the legends of King Arthur are a familiar source of enjoyment for us today, the tales of King Arthur originated from a culture of people who felt doubtful, even fearful, about their future survival. In the face of invading foreign tribes and ever-changing leadership, the early people of England longed for a protector who was powerful in battle, chivalrous in nature, and of utmost Christian character. Out of these concerns emerged the tales of King Arthur, the ideal king in every way. It's unlikely that the Arthur of these legends actually existed in history. Nevertheless, the tales have endured because they represent the potency of the idea of a king, the belief that one powerful leader can make all the difference between devastating defeat and triumphant victory. But even mythical Arthur's reign carried the seeds of its own destruction. The legends conclude that his leadership eventually fell prey to human sin and collapsed. Like the people of early England, the Israelites also feared invasion and sought an earthly king for their protection. Up to this point in their history, Israel did not have kings like other nations. Judges had led them after Joshua's death, and these judges were deliverers raised up by God to lead the people out of idolatry and the misfortune that resulted from that. Typically, they were military leaders who guided Israel into battle with foreign enemies, but their impact was limited and temporary. While most of the judges led the nation in battle, Samuel's ministry as a judge demonstrated what the Lord truly needed: righteousness, repentance, and a return to the Lord that we highlighted and focused on last week. The Lord could be all the king that his people ever needed, but unfortunately the Israelites were blind to that kind of vision, and as a result, the king they demanded would only delay the repercussions of their sin. Old Testament law contains all kinds of rules. For example, it demanded the Israelites give a tithe to God, refrain from charging interest on private loans, leaving parts of their field to the poor for harvest, and follow specific rules for dealing with captives in warfare. These and similar regulations give us the impression that Israel had a strong central government. After all, how could they have enforced these regulations? But in fact, prior to King Saul, Israel had no central government whatsoever. When they were on the plains of Moab and about to invade Canaan, Joshua was named as Moses' successor. Under his leadership, the conquest was carried out and the tribes were allotted land. But no successor was named for Joshua. After Joshua, early Israel had no king or national ruler, no capital city, no bureaucracy, no tax collectors, no highway department, no national court system, no representative body like a Congress or Parliament, no welfare department, and no standing army. They did have judges, but these, as you know, were leaders who were sporadically raised up for specific purposes. God would raise up a judge to deal with a foreign oppressor, as when Gideon fought the Midianites. Judges served more as heroes and champions than as governors. We hear little about them after they defeat the oppressor, and their authority tended to be more local than national, and they had no administration serving under them. There was no so-called office of judge that had to be filled, in contrast to like a king or a president whose office can't be left vacant. And there was no system of succession. So how was Israel supposed to survive in this sort of anarchy-like situation? Well, there was a kind of local government. Groups of city elders would meet to make decisions, and especially to make determination in cases of crime, like someone stole my ox, or a civil lawsuit, someone let their ox graze in my wheat field. But local militias would serve as a defense against outside attack, and in case of a national emergency, like in Judges chapter 20, there would be an ad hoc national assembly. But most importantly, Israel was supposed to be faithful to their covenant with God and to regard him as their king. The laws about tithes, provision for the poor, military life, slavery, and so forth were not enforced by a central state. The people were expected to understand that God enforced the laws and punished all disobedience. They were to obey the laws about tithing, providing for the poor, and so forth, out of respect for God alone. If the Israelites had been faithful to God, he would have protected them and given them all the prosperity they could handle. Their society would have been orderly and a model of righteousness. But they weren't faithful, as we know. We see this in the summary of the history of early Israel given in Judges 2, 11 to 23. Because of their disobedience, they descended into real anarchy. And being a lawless, disorganized people, they were prey to many outside invaders. And since they would not have God as their king, they wanted a human king to protect them. The situation, as it stands, had been anticipated in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. And this is where the story of 1 Samuel chapter 8 begins. But it's important to recognize that the original plan was for the Israelites to live as subjects of God, with him as their only king, until God decided otherwise. They were to show loyalty to him by keeping all the commands Moses had given them. This was their covenant duty. We are going to begin here in verses 1 through 5. 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 5. I'm sorry, did I say 8? Yes. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So as Samuel aged, he appoints his two sons to assist him in fulfilling his duties as a judge. This is highly unusual because the sons of earlier judges did not succeed their fathers or inherit their authority. The one exception was Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who tried to succeed his father and to claim the title of king, but that's in Judges 9, if you look for a reference, and that ended in complete disaster. We don't know why Samuel gave his two sons that authority. It didn't work out well. They abused the prestige they had as the sons of Samuel and were notoriously corrupt. Just as a slight digression here from our main line, as generations change, the transmission of values to the new generation is not always realized as we expect. Many good parents have been discouraged and shocked by the ways their children live and the values they hold. We sometimes think that if parents are moral and listen to God, their children will follow in their way. And while this is generally true, it doesn't always work out that way. Samuel's sons are a case in point. Samuel had done nothing wrong, and as far as we know, he didn't fail as a parent. Parents can't control everything that influences their children, and they can't control their children's choices. At best, they can create a climate in which the children have a good opportunity to hear and respond positively to God, and of course they can pray. But ultimately, and I think we pretty much know this, each child ultimately decides which way they're going to go. So a delegation of Israel, their elders, come to Samuel in his hometown in Benjamin of Ramah. Their message was simple. Samuel's leadership was ending. He was getting too old to continue. And his sons were morally unqualified for leadership. And I personally don't think this was like an accusation. They were just stating an obvious fact. When we look at their argument, we can see what was really on their hearts. The fact that Samuel was old and his sons were corrupt was not the only reason to select a king. Samuel could have relieved his sons of their authority and retired from offices himself. Israel had gone on for hundreds of years in which a judge would die without having a successor. For much of the time, they either had no judge or the living judge wasn't actively governing the nation. The real reason they wanted a king is given at the end of their petition here in verse 5. "Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And I think it's important to note, as we have several times through Samuel, that before they decided this, that there's no indication that they sought God first. And we will see that Samuel will, of course. This desire to be like other nations reminds me somewhat of a desire we can think of today to be like other people. We sometimes call that peer pressure. How can a desire to be like other people impact a person's values and character? And how can that desire or that peer pressure cloud a person's decision making?
Compromise. I mean, we compromise. Our values are deep-seated convictions. We compromise to fit in. And that happens. We always think of kids compromising, you know. Well, we as adults do it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we do it a lot. And I think our kids see that, too.
All right. Other thoughts? I'm not going to dwell there. If you have any thoughts, all right. The other nations were the model that the Israelites were following. Israel had been chosen to be God's own possession and a holy nation, separate from all the other nations, but they wanted to be like the other nations. Without explicitly saying it, they were abandoning the distinct relationship they had with God as his covenant people. The problem was, God had specifically commanded the Israelites to be a holy nation, distinct from the other nations. Their allegiance was to be to God alone as their king, Leviticus 20:26, Psalm 29:10, to which we can also compare 1 Timothy 1:17. But at the same time, God knew that the day would come when Israel would set up a monarchy. He even gave instructions in the law to that end, in Deuteronomy 17:14-20. Even though it wasn't ideal for them at the time. So the elders' demand here didn't take God by surprise, but it did set an ominous tone regarding the people's loyalty to God as their true king. Did the people want to obey the Lord and be like him in their holy living? Or did they just want to be like everybody else? And that was a critical question for the Israelites in Samuel's day, and it's no less important for us as followers of Christ today. Who owns our highest loyalty? Somebody want to turn to Deuteronomy 17 real quick. It's interesting in that chapter that God had warned Israel not to be like the other nations. And so it naturally leads to the question of why. And somebody look at verses or read verses 4 and 16 just to get some idea why it was so important for Israel not to be like the other nations.
Chapter 17, verse 4 and 16. Okay, mine's in the middle of a sentence, and it is told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true, this doesn't make sense. What are we saying here? Are we sure? How about 14? When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and dwell in it, I will set a king. You will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Is that what you wanted?
Yes. But there is an earlier verse that I wanted too, but okay.
It's not four.
It's all right.
Sorry. And the other verse was?
16.
But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again.
Those are not the verses I wanted.
No.
16 has, it's...
What have you got?
Yeah, this is...
Okay. I'm not going to go back too far in my own notes. That chapter mentions the dangers of idolatry, sin, and forgetting to keep the law and the covenant. That's what I'm looking for. But apparently, I oddly have don't have the right verses there. That is weird. I'll have to go look at that later. All right. The people wanted their king to judge them. This doesn't mean that his primary task would be to decide cases in the court system. The main thing that people like Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson had done was to fight against oppressors. And this is what the people wanted their king to do. They wanted him to go out and wage war for them. But they wanted his authority to be formally fixed and made permanent. In summary, the Israelites wanted a permanent central state under a ruler with the authority to raise an army, collect taxes, organize defenses, and they were willing to cede decision-making power to this individual, and they were willing for that person's sons to succeed him as a ruling dynasty. And the reason they chose to do this is that they thought that this kind of an arrangement would give them security against foreign enemies. They made a classic trade-off. They gave up some freedom, wealth, and autonomy in order to be protected from various threats. The Israelites were implicitly confessing that they did not trust God to defend them. Remember, this is a people, this is in America, this is a people who was in a covenant relationship with God. We talked some last week, just by brief way of reminder, about things that we rely on instead of God. For example, what do we place our faith in for financial security? What do we rely on for protection from illness, violence, and crime? And how the various institutions we have can take the place of God. And we discussed a little bit about what the proper balance was between a deep faith in God and the simple prudence to do the things that were necessary in our lives. Mary, would you turn to Romans 12, please, for us? Read verses 1 and 2. Still thinking about the idea here as Mary looks for that of wanting to be like the world around us.
Okay, chapter 12, Romans 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
What temptations do we face to be like the world around us?
Right now, people don't want to deal with controversy, so they just go with what everyone else is saying. And I mean, the news is all the same, and they just everything's repeated, and you don't stand up for anything anymore.
We just go with the flow.
We're scared too.
Okay.
I have walking partners that are Democrat, and I tell you...
Easy now.
Well, it's difficult. My walk is difficult in the morning. Yeah. I have to be very careful that I just tell the Lord to zip my lip. Sometimes I don't, though.
Were you going to say something?
No, I was agreeing. That's true. I'm a police officer, so I really have to watch, try to watch what you say, and so you can't really speak. Can't speak about God, and
can't speak
normally,
from your
heart. Can't speak from your heart. And so.
All right. Ron, yeah. Just a question. Roughly, how many years have we gone since the law was given, and now we're at Samuel, and the people are in this state?
Well, it depends on when you date the Exodus from.
Yeah. Well,
if you date it from the 1440 ish, then you've got a good over 400 years. If you date it from the early 1200s, then you've got a couple
so
centuries.
So think how many generations have gone along, and think how just within our lifetime we see from one generation to another how things decline because our kids don't care one rip about what we say. And their kids after them won't do that either. And so this many generations, are these people even aware of the Word of God? Are they doing anything with the Word of God by this time?
And it's speeding up. It's getting worse and worse and worse and changes.
And so I'm thinking, when they want to be like their neighbors, it's probably not all that different than for us in this culture. People, not us as believers, but people find it easier to kind of go with the flow around them because, after all, they look like they're having fun. And they are free to do what they want to do. They don't have any of the to-do restrictions, and you know, they don't have to care about anything. So it's easier to go with them. And it was probably going on then.
And everyone says we're judgmental.
What does it mean then to live set apart for Jesus while still living as a member of society?
That's the call. That's the call in our lives. Christ in me, the hope of glory.
What does that mean in actual practice?
Walk,
yeah.
It means you can expect opposition, and you can expect that the world's going to view you the way they did Jesus.
Okay. Should there be something distinct about us as there was about, or should have been about the Israelites as God's people?
I think that's the rub, is that we don't, we've taken up the same values. A study done by Bonner, you know, you're familiar with. I mean, we have these basic questions, and we ask them to people who are basically secular, people in the church, and then people who have a, you know, a dynamic faith, and they're very little difference from any of those in questions, in the questions and answers, and the answers to those questions.
Okay.
So morally, we end up having the same value, and we have very little influence, I think. We lose the impact because
we look the same. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And we don't have much to say to somebody because we're not that radical.
Okay.
And I think if we're those that are different, we are so different that it's hard to even have a conversation with them. Because my worldview, and you're probably your worldview, and this lady you're walking with are totally different.
Yeah.
And so there's very little in common that
right. And what is interesting, over the years, we've been friends for years, it's gotten worse over the years. She's just angry about something, and I don't know if it's the Lord after her or what.
I wonder. That's what I'm thinking it is.
She's just getting more and more difficult. There's something she brings up every time we're walking, and it's just...
That's almost a good question to ask, you know, with your arm around someone. You know, I really care about you. What's really eating at you?
We grew up together. We've been to the weddings. And she's angry.
Because I find often that the anger and things you see demonstrated on the surface are not what's really bothering the person. There may be something else entirely going on there. So. Okay. Let me go in a slightly different direction here. The Israelite elders did not seek the Lord. When have you struggled with wanting to take matters into your hands instead of letting God lead?
Crawl underneath the table. You're meddling, Ron.
The sad part about it is that's probably often. Because we just don't want to wait on the Lord. We don't want to be still and wait for God to work. Because I know even as I pray for my children, I pray, you know, Lord, I want you to touch their lives. And I want it to be something that's guilt from mom, but I want it to be something from you that's real. But then I find myself saying things and doing things anyway. Then, you know what? Well, Lord, I prayed and you didn't answer in the 2 seconds after, so.
I think you hit the nail on the head. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Were
you
going to say?
Somebody made this statement. We live in a culture of microwave popcorn, high-speed internet, and 24-hour news. So much of what we desire is available with just a tap, click, or a swipe. It's easy to grow impatient when waiting to hear from God. Yet it's important to wait on God's timing and follow His direction. It's a lost art, I think, even among believers, of learning how to listen and wait and be patient for the Lord. And watch for the kinds of ways He answers us. Go ahead, Kelly.
The old saying is patience is a word that carries a lot of weight.
Oh, yes. Okay, that clicked in. All right. Yeah.
W-A-I.
Yeah.
Let's do a bumper sticker.
Yeah. Please, no. Don't encourage him.
All right.
No, I mean, I think of in Ephesians, and I'm never good at the addresses of these things, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood.
Yeah.
We think we do, but We don't.
Yeah.
And it's our prayers, and it's, and that's, sometimes it's a long time. You know, I think we've all heard stories where it was years before someone came to the Lord that we were praying for, and sometimes after the person passed away, who they prayed for come to the Lord. You know, I think that's, you know, I think we try to rush things.
But whether it's salvation or so many everyday matters of life, we simply have no patience. We want it now. And
everything moves fast.
And it, pardon?
We're busy and everything moves fast.
Yes. And if God doesn't give us what we want or ask for right away, or we don't see the answer developing immediately, God must not be hearing us.
You have to really wonder about our prayers then. Are they really prayers that are really searching for God's will? Or have we already made up our mind that,
yes,
that He's not going to answer? We're going to do the prayers because we're Christians. We're going to say the prayers and stuff, but we already in our mind have made up the...
You would have liked our study last week. We talked about the fact, we talked about how to know the will of God. And one of the things we highlighted was the fact that 90%, if not higher, of knowing God's will is determining that you're going to follow it, that that's what you really want, that you don't want to do things, that you want what God wants. That's the biggest part of the battle right there. So,
okay. Well, most of us think that God agrees with us.
Yeah. Well, He must. especially if that's a special temptation for pastors and teachers, you know, we have to be correct. So, you know, what we say must be God's oracle. That has to be the way it is. It's just.
I think you're talking about patience and waiting. I think one of the reasons is that just like Samuel here, people in leadership are put under pressure to have results. Let's say a pastor. Tony's been there too, where you come in and church has gone through this, and they want you to change the circumstances overnight, and it's not going to happen, you know. It didn't get there overnight.
No.
It's not going to happen. And same with this situation here. And we want it to be a certain way and put pressure on our leaders to do that. And we're not.
No.
They can't wait because they're getting pressure.
Yes. That's a symptom of our society, I think. There's an old saying in prayer, it takes God time to grow a tree. But there's a lot of truth to that. It's simple, but, you know.
Well, you know, when you talk about the tree on that situation, we had an industrial arts teacher, and he said, we were farmers. He says, now, if you really want your retirement, he says, plant some walnut. Got to grow somewhere. He says, plant a bunch of walnut trees. He says, that'll take care of your retirement. And, you know, there were some places where that happened. And, you know, it takes time. But, you know, really, he was right. It would be your retirement. Because the value of the trees once you were heading for retirement as a young kid, you know. So.
Okay. Yeah.
It takes time.
I'm tempted to digress about when you're young, you don't see the value of saving, investing, and planning for things off into the future. You just, you know, things are too pressing in the moment. It's a soapbox issue for me, sorry, but... We don't teach young people anything about money. We teach them nothing about finances. We teach them nothing about how the world works money-wise, nothing about God's principles and money. There's certainly nothing in our public schools about it. And even there, you would think there should be some practical how-to, how to live in this world, but there's not. All right, I'm done. That's a soapbox thing for me. I've got that DVD series on video if anybody's interested in that. But
and they don't have a huge amount of debt. They may not have a huge amount of money, but
that's good. Yeah,
there are
staying.
People that do teach their children. Like I have a little kid, 7 years old, who has a job and he comes to my house. And I pay him. Because his mom decided that he needed to have a job because otherwise they go to a store and it's just like, give me this, give me this, give me this.
I wasn't thinking just of the value of money. I was thinking about how money works, how banks work, how, you know, anyway.
That's just the beginning of that. At least they're starting to work with them.
Yes, yeah. it is a good starting place. And the value of teaching people, kids the value of money is absolutely important. I'm not minimizing that at all. Okay. Verses 6 through 9. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. And by the way, I like the New Living there. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Verse 9, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. The Bible tells us little about Samuel's feelings in this matter, beyond the fact that he considered their demands sinful. Your translation may say displeased here, but later in 12:17, he's specifically going to say that it was wicked or sinful. We don't know if he felt hurt by having his son's faults pointed out to him, or if he considered the demand to be a thinly veiled attack on his competence and integrity. So Samuel prayed, which is a good example for us, because that's what we should do when facing crisis or any difficult situation. But God told Samuel that he shouldn't let his personal feelings blind him to the real point. This was really not an attack on Samuel at all. God said, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." God would tell Samuel to do as the people wished and to give them a king, but this doesn't mean that God approved of their action. It demonstrates his forbearance. He's willing to let people choose their own path, even if their choices are poor and will cause them pain or regret. What can we learn from Samuel's conversation with the elders so far? There may be times when we discover that a family member or a Christian friend has wandered perilously close to sin or has fallen into sin. And the scripture urges us in Galatians 6:1 to restore the person, but at the same time we're to guard our hearts and examine our motives to avoid falling into sin ourselves. Also Galatians 6:1 and 1 Corinthians 10:12. Finding this balance and carrying out this directive with love and grace can often be challenging. So it is the height of godly wisdom to bathe in prayer our attempts to restore faltering Christian brothers and sisters. And if our hearts are not right before God, how can we help others to be right with Him? And further, as we pray, God may give us new insights that keep us aligned with His greater plan. As I come to verse 8, God did not consider Israel's decision to be anything new or surprising. They had been turning from God many times ever since the Exodus from Egypt. They demonstrated a lack of faith when they panicked at the Red Sea and were convinced that Moses had brought them out of Egypt to have them all killed. They demonstrated a tendency toward idolatry when they made the golden calf and proclaimed it was the God that saved them from slavery. So from that perspective, Israel's demand for a king was entirely predictable. And in fact, it was predicted back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. But even so, this was a turning point in Israel's history. Israel had many problems during the time of the judges, and much could be said about the foolishness and sinfulness of that period of time. But that isn't the subject of our study tonight. Even so, we need to recognize that the period of judges was a time for them of unparalleled freedom. They had no taxes, no conscription. They bowed to no man. But from the time of King Saul to the end of their history, the Israelites were always under a king, be he Israelite or foreign. And this lasted right up to the time they were under the thumb of the Roman emperors, who destroyed their city and put an end to ancient Israel. Many centuries later, the Apostle Paul warned us as believers, he warned first those in Corinth to pay careful attention to the lessons that can be learned from the Old Testament examples of unfaithfulness, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 14. So Likewise, we today should learn from these examples. If we carelessly ignore or forget God's faithful acts in our lives, we become vulnerable to temptation. We might seek substitutes for Christ's lordship and provision and fail to obey him. One possible way to maintain a fresh memory of God's faithfulness is to keep a prayer journal. Many people do that. And as we read accounts of his past guidance and provision for our lives in a journal or in the scripture, it helps us as believers to continue to trust him in the present as well as in the future. Let me impose on someone to read verses 11 to 18 for us. Anyone feel like reading? Or read verses 11 through 18? Go
ahead. And he said, This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And he will run before, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you will choose, you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day.
Hmm.
Reminds me of Rehoboam.
Yes. Samuel warns the people. I feel like he's actually trying to talk them out of it. He warns them what's going to happen if a king rules over the people. And the warnings come down to a couple of ideas. First, the king would have the power to confiscate people and their wealth. And second, he would have the power to give favors to some people while crushing others. According to Samuel, the king had the power to confiscate people by conscripting them into royal service. Young men would be put into the ranks of the army where they would charge ahead of the king into battle. And the king would live, but many of them would die. Some men were elevated to high rank. Others were set to manual labor. Those in high rank were the king's favorites and would receive honor and opportunities to enrich themselves. And others in manual labor would plow his fields, work in his shops, produce his weapons. And the women, too, would be conscripted for service in the king's palace. The king could confiscate all kinds of property, including land, livestock, and slaves. The end result was that the Israelites would discover they had no rights at all. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, as you read, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I felt like Warren Wiersbe had some insightful comments at this point, so I want to share them with you just a little bit. He says, God is never surprised by what his people do, nor is he at a loss to know what he should do. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. There is every evidence in the Pentateuch that Israel would one day have a king. God promised Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob that kings would be among their descendants. And Jacob had named Judah as the kingly tribe. Moses prepared the nation for a king when he spoke to the new generation preparing to enter the promised land in the Deuteronomy reference we talked about. It wasn't Israel's request for a king that was their greatest sin. It was their insisting that God give them a king immediately. The Lord had a king in mind for them, David the son of Jesse, but the time wasn't ripe for him to appear. So the Lord gave them their request by appointing Saul to be king, And he used Saul to chasten the nation and prepare them for David, the man of his choice. The fact that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and not from Judah is evidence enough that he was not expected to establish a dynasty in Israel. Hosea 13:11, "So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away." The greatest judgment God can give us is to let us have our own way. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul, Psalm 106:15. However, the Lord wanted his people to go into this new venture with their eyes open, so he commanded Samuel to tell them what it would cost them to have a king. And it's interesting there that that whole thing, I'm tempted to digress, I'm not going to, but just to some seed thoughts. God had David in mind, and yet I found two specific places where it's told to Saul that if he had obeyed the Lord, God would have established a permanent dynasty for him. So it'd be interesting to take some time to talk about, I don't think we're going to get to it today, God's perfect will versus his permissive will, and how all those dynamics work together. God knew that Saul would fail, and yet he gave him a very real opportunity to establish a dynasty for himself, even though he had David in mind. It's all really interesting how this all kind of works together. Okay. Why do you think that we as believers often must learn spiritual lessons the hard way? That is, by experiencing first the consequences of unwise choices. Why must we often learn lessons the hard way by having to...
My dad had a saying, he said, "You're going to pay for your education one way or another."
Yeah. So perhaps we're still the same stubborn and stiff-necked people that Israel was, as God described them.
Do you think we are in some ways? Even though we've been changed and transformed? Do you think we still have to learn lessons the hard way by finding out after we make mistakes that maybe we should have listened to the Lord?
Experientially, that's true. Yeah. I think any one of us could ascribe to that.
In what ways might God warn us of the consequences of poor choices?
Now, this time in life, memories. You know, our memories, you know, look what had happened before.
Okay.
I think that's one of Satan's big lies, is different this time.
Okay. Yeah. And I was thinking of, we just talked about the scripture from Paul in Corinthians, where he gives us these stories as an example.
Yeah.
So that we might learn and not have to repeat their mistakes. Okay, that's another way that he warns us of the consequences of poor choices. What else can you think of?
I think the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is there to nudge our conscience or our minds and let us know that something we're about to do is not right.
Maybe rob us of a little peace that we know we ought to have. You go into something and you know this is something's not quite right here.
Sometimes it's going to be an unkind word or something. Sometimes in the back of your mind, you think this is really not a nice thing to say, but
yes.
You go and do it anyway and have to suffer that.
I read that one of my devotionals has a little thing about that, and somebody was asked how they made such rapid progress in the spiritual life. And the answer was, mind the checks. So when you're about to say or do something, and you've got that little in the back of your mind, maybe I shouldn't say or do this. You need to pay attention to that. Go ahead, Tom.
I think another way was sometimes God puts people in our life to catch us.
Yes.
Before we step too far.
Okay.
I think about the time in Mesa where a guy who was the elder of a church was hanging around with another woman, with his wife. And they decided to go to a park. Well, that same day, they went to the park with a group of kids from Christian school that were there, that saw him there, knew his son, knew all this stuff, and he was sort of affectionate went toward the lady and they said, well, what did Mr. So-and-so do with that lady? And the teacher came back and told me that I knew the guy and worked with him as a coach and stuff, and God caught him before he took it too far. And I sat down with him, and he broke down before me and repented and called his wife and got everything right before he stepped into a permanent relationship that would have destroyed everything, even had a big impact on a huge church in Mesa, which he was the elder of. And that's how God does. Sometimes God catches us before he puts someone in our path who says, uh-oh.
And it's interesting that when we don't listen to those warnings, that things can either quickly degenerate or his discipline can get progressively worse. I've had unpleasant experience in that regard. I was thinking as we're talking about this, I have two sons. One of them was wise enough, even as a very young man, to observe people and learn from the consequences of the poor choices that other people made. The other one was just the opposite. He has to experience his own foolishness before he learns anything. Yeah, he has to. That's and he knows it too. That's the funny part. What, you know, we're always like, why don't you listen? You've seen this happen. You've seen it for us. You've seen it with other people, and yet you must go and do it and see it for yourself. That's another way that God warns us. All right. Anything else on God's warning, the way God warns us of the consequences of our choices?
Well, I think they had the word, and we have the word too. It's a lot easier to listen, to heed it, than to go ahead and make the mistake. And I think the Bible is written for us to not go a certain direction or to go a certain direction, and he points the right path. It's a light.
Yes. And we're not on our own. We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to come alongside and help and strengthen and give us the strength and energy we need to obey. And I would have liked to have had a little bit of a discussion on distinguishing between God's perfect will and his permissive will, but maybe Tony will want to venture down that road next week. In any case, we're not going to get to 19 to 22, so that's where we will pick up next week, or I assume we'll pick up next week. And anything else anybody has on anything we talked about today, or anything that came to your mind while we were going through? No? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I don't know where to begin to express my gratitude for the scripture and for the teaching, the lessons, the warnings, the constant way that you feed life to us and guide us and direct us and encourage us and challenge us and are that light that we just spoke of. Your word truly is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And we just express our love and gratitude to you tonight. We pray that something that has been discussed here from your word will be an encouragement to us. Guide us, help us not only to pray aright, but to pray with patience and trust, and as Pastor Cliff said this Sunday, with perseverance, knowing that you are worthy of that trust and are always working and active on our behalf. Thank you, our great good shepherd, for your tender care in our lives. We ask your blessing now as we go our ways and as we go to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Heather Fine?
What's that?
Is Heather Fine?
Yeah, she's out of town. Working. Dallas.